Today what I'd like to do is we're going to finish the lecture from last time, and then we're going to launch into our discussion of canon. Those are the two kind of goals today. We probably won't finish our discussion of canon this time, but that's all right. We'll get there. In light of all that, I'd like to just go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll launch right in and talk a little bit about Matthew at the beginning of class next time. Okay? Shall we pray? Father, as we continue into our discussion of these complex issues, issues that have to do with the history of the study of New Testament, issues that have to do with how we ought to study the New Testament, and also issues of the inspiration and authority of your canon, and of the way that we as your people should submit to that God-given word. So we look at these issues, we desire that you would give us wisdom, and that you would illumine us into how we as your people can better serve you as we think of Scripture. Father, I pray for these students as we are entering into the throngs of the semester here, and as many have colds, I'm sure, including my own daughter, I would pray that you would protect these students as they don't need a cold right now. And also that you would excite them about all their studies and even the work they're doing for this class, that they would see it as worship unto you in the way that they serve you by learning here to take that knowledge to others and to spread abroad your gospel. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Okay. Where we ended last time is we were on the handout I think most of you will have, for New Testament lecture number 3. And again, I brought some extra copies of those in the back. Nathan, I see you got it. That's great. We had just finished going through some movements and trends in New Testament study, including some what I called selected keys to understanding contemporary New Testament study. It seems like basically every 20 years or so, I mean, I'm just making a rough estimate, but every 20 years or so, somebody comes up with a new way of doing New Testament studies, and sometimes it's a positive advance, sometimes it has some very negative consequences, and as a consequence, the people have to think through afterwards, New Testament scholars have to think through, how are we going to employ these new techniques or these new thoughts? And to what degree are we going to critique those? So we talked a little bit about some of those trends that you need to know as you're reading F.F. Bruce and as you're reading Ladd, because they are living this stuff. They know about Ferdinand Christian Bauer. They know about the quest for the historical Jesus. They know about contemporary methods and the variety of methods that are being employed, including source form and redaction criticism and all of that stuff that we talked about now 5 days ago. Isn't that, it's probably not quite fresh in your memory, but that's what we were talking about, remember? All right. At the end of class, I almost switched gears right in the middle of the lecture, and I said, apart from understanding the history of the study of New Testament theology, let's talk a little bit about our task. And we had just entered into that discussion last time. In other words, what can we say about what I think to be the most correct way to approach the study of New Testament, looking at it from a theological viewpoint, not from a systematic theological viewpoint, but from a viewpoint of understanding inductively what the individual authors of Scripture are trying to say to God's people in terms of how we should think about God, our relationship to God, and how we should act as a consequence. Okay? And that's basically what we're talking about when we talk about New Testament theology. So I stated, as we ended class last time, 2 working goals, and I unpacked those a bit. Those goals are in front of you, I think. First was to inductively synthesize the major theological themes in each New Testament author within their historical backdrop. And that was the idea of looking at author by author, understanding them in light of their historical context, doing good exegesis, we would call it, good interpretation. Do you guys know the word exegesis? Have I written that on the board? I'm not sure if I ever have. It's a word you should know. When I first heard this word, I thought, now who in the world wants to X out Jesus, right? So That's not at all what the word means. It's exegesis. It comes from a Greek word, actually, that basically, I mean, I'm being a little loose here, but basically means to lead out. So the idea is that you're leading out what is in Scripture. You're seeking to understand what's there and lead it out, as opposed to eisegesis. The difference here is between a preposition in Greek. Ek means out, ex in this context. Eis means in. Eisegesis is to read into something. In other words, to read your own presuppositions in to the text of Scripture. And that's not what we want to do, right? We're not doing this. We're doing exegesis here. So if I use that word, you know what I mean. So we do good exegesis of the individual New Testament authors, and we seek to understand what their particular emphases are. And that's point number one. Point number two is to further appreciate the organic unity of New Testament theology in the midst of the diversity of its expression. It's where, having done the work to see the distinct theological emphases in Matthew versus Mark versus Luke versus John versus Paul versus Jude, you know, you name it. We now then seek to understand the organic unity that is there. So those are the two working goals. Now, having said that, then you should be aware of some presuppositions that I am working with, and I want you to work with as well. But they're presuppositions. Let's put them out on the table so they can be critiqued, should they not be correct. First, the superintending work of the Holy Spirit does not obviate individual human expression in the writing of inspired and inerrant documents. It's just a good turn of phrase. You know, you should just say that at a party sometime. See if you get a good reaction out of that. But basically what it's saying is the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired an inerrant word of God does not mean that he overrode the human agents, so that they somehow lost their humanity and just became kind of divine vessels. Rather, and this is in keeping with that diagram you'll remember about author, audience, and the Holy Spirit overseeing that whole process, the idea is that the Holy Spirit uses the humanity of the authors to create an inspired, inerrant word. Something that is truly God-breathed, unlike any other work of literature, and that it is without error in all that it seeks to affirm. That's what I mean by inerrant. Okay? Let me give you some examples of that. It is striking to me the number of times in Scripture that you see the combination of the human author with the divine author put together. So, for instance, Matthew 22:43, he said to them, this is Jesus said to them, "Then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord?" Did you hear human agent, David? Then how does David, he's talking about the Psalms and the Psalter, and this is a Psalm of David. Then how does David, the human author, in the Spirit, there's the divine author, call him Lord? So you have divine and human together. In Acts 1:16, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be filled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So again, you have the divine author, the Holy Spirit, and the human author, David, working together with one another. And David's the mouth of the Holy Spirit, and yet David is very much there. Okay? And that's an expression that's used a few different times in Acts. So in Acts 4:25, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things?" 2 Peter 1:20-21 says the following, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture..." Now, this is especially focusing on prophecy, but when you realize that the Old Testament by ancient Jewish people was largely viewed as a work of prophecy. Do you know what the prophetic books are in the Jewish canon? Well, you'd think, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, you know, and then the Minor Prophets, right? That's only half of the books that are called the prophetic books in the Jewish canon. The other half is, let's see, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Those are considered prophetic books. You see? Because even the historical books of the Old Testament were understood to have been written by prophets. Okay? And certainly Moses was seen as a prophet as well, and hence the Pentateuch was considered a prophetic act. But in any case, in the first century then, when he says prophecy, he's probably referring to a lot more of Scripture than you think of when you think of prophecy. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So you have men moved by the Holy Spirit speaking from God, not an activity, he says, of the human will, and yet we see humanity and the human situation, the human living situation of the people inbred in Scripture the same way. So how do we reconcile these things? Well, we have to acknowledge that there is divine and there's human in Scripture, and the human is in no way obviated, no way destroyed by the divine intent. The major, this is wholly consistent with certainly recent and I think long-held evangelical interpretation of Scripture. Some of you guys may have heard of the Chicago Statement, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, okay, which is the statement where some of the most profound evangelical thinkers of a generation ago got together and said, okay, what is inerrancy? We're affirming inerrancy. This is something that's much debated in our society. We need to sit down and define what we mean. And so they came in a large committee and formed what is a wonderful document called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Let me read to you two of the articles from it. And listen carefully, because this is a lot of academic speak, but it's worth hearing, okay? Ready? Article 7. We affirm that inspiration was the work in which God, by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. That's what inspiration is. God, by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. The origin of Scripture is divine. The mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us. So we don't know all the complexities that are involved. There's an affirmation, then there's a denial. Denial. We deny that inspiration can be reduced to human insight or to heightened states of consciousness of any kind. In other words, this is something beyond just mere human insight. There's something divine in it. But then they quickly follow that up with the human nature of Scripture. So that was Article 7, now we're to Article 8. We affirm that God in His work of inspiration utilized, listen carefully, the distinctive personalities and literary styles of the writers whom He had chosen and prepared. So He used the divine agents as He had prepared them, especially with regard to their personalities and their literary styles. We deny that God, in causing these writers to use the very words that He chose, overrode their personalities. Okay? So somehow when you look at Scripture and you're talking about the inspiration of Scripture, you're living again in that kind of human-divine intersecting together. Okay? Now that's very important because we're going to go on to talk about Matthew as an author and Paul as an author and such. We've already begun to do that. And so we're going to speak of them as real living human beings. And we're going to allow them to have their own distinct personalities, their own distinct literary styles. I would add to that their own distinct emphases in terms of things, that perspectives that they have. And yet I would argue that that's consistent with our understanding of the doctrine of inspiration. Okay? So that was presupposition number one. I don't know about you, but this feels like a Monday. You know, we're all kind of just barely here, all in need of a caffeinated beverage or some equivalent jolt. That's fine. Okay, that's presupposition number one. I'll do 2, 3, and 4, and then I'll see if you guys have any questions at that stage. Number two, each author makes a distinct theological contribution. Now, when I say that, I am not saying that each author always consciously sought to write theologically. So, for instance, when Matthew is recounting the gospel of Jesus, he's not sitting down thinking, okay, now I have my checklist of things I want to emphasize in this book. Let's see, I've done numbers 1, 2, and 5. I better make sure in this next narrative I have of Jesus that I emphasize points 3 and 4. Okay? So I'm not saying that he had laid out this systematic theology that then he wove in. But I am saying that they do have their own distinct emphases that they're going to make. So 3 points here. In terms of justification for point number 2, presupposition number 2. 1. Each author was writing to a different situation, and so that naturally called forth for different emphases. You see that even with Paul, when he writes, I mean, there's a profound difference in the tenor of, say, Galatians compared to 1 Corinthians compared to Romans. They sound very different in terms of how he's treating his audience, and in part because he's extremely annoyed with the Galatians. He's fairly annoyed with the Corinthians, but he's happy, fairly happy with the Romans. Okay? So each different situation called forth a different response and therefore different emphases because they also had different problems going on. So they were writing to different situations. Secondly, the nature of human beings is we all see things from a finite perspective, though we may all be looking at the same thing. Now, that's to say that, let's say that you were to walk out the door here, and suddenly, out in the courtyard, in front of the library, you have somebody singing opera. That would be an unusual event, okay? Chances are, if I sampled any three of you, you would have a slightly different take on that event, okay? Some of you might find it extremely annoying. You know, you've never liked Italian. You've never liked people singing in Italian. And why they are breaking the peace, you know, you might have a different take on that. Somebody might be enthralled with the quality of their vocal utterances. Some of you might have been so enthralled in your own conversation that you barely noticed the person was there. You know, that's the nature of human observation when you go out and you see something like that. Now, if I were to pull all of those three things together, chances are I could synthesize a pretty accurate understanding of the event that occurred, even though it's seen from three different perspectives. And there's a sense in which each of the perspectives has some level of validity. Okay? That's kind of the nature of human observation. If you add to that, if you change that scenario too, Jesus giving a sermon to his disciples, and there's Matthew sitting there at the feet of Jesus. There's John sitting there at the feet of Jesus. And afterwards, people give accounts to Mark and Luke about what happened there. Then what you're going to have is several different perspectives on the same event. And they all have validity to them. And they all draw particular emphases in what terms of Jesus was teaching. So, for instance, Jesus probably taught for hours at a time. And yet, if you read the discourses in Matthew, you know, you could go through them in terms of an oral reading in 15 minutes or less. So clearly they are condensing and constructing and bringing things together so we get a gist of what went on. And that means that there's a possibility that one has one perspective and somebody else brings in something new that we also should take into account. Now, the difference is we, in holding the inspiration of Scripture, hold each of those emphases and those distinct perspectives to being the very perspectives God would have us take into account. Okay? We'll return to all that later with regard to the Gospels. But have you ever wondered why you have four Gospels instead of just one? The early church at times wondered about that. So there was a man named Tatian who put together what is known as the... Anyway, it's his accounting of the four Gospels. I can't believe I forgot. Anyway, his accounting of the four Gospels, he brings them together in one continuous narrative. That means he drops something in Mark if it's already in Matthew. And he just drops it. It's not there anymore. Well, that sounds much more efficient than having four Gospels to me, doesn't it to you? But what's missed there is that the distinct emphases looking at the same situation, Mark and Matthew, Luke, John, all looking at the same events, each of their emphases provides not just a valid perspective, but a God-given, inspired perspective. And therefore, we don't discard the Gospel of Mark, even though that 93% of the material in it is found in Matthew and Luke. Right? That's why we still have Mark in the canon. So, just something to consider there. So the nature of human beings is we all see things from a finite perspective, though we may be looking at the same thing. And finally, I would add to that, that all these authors were all working under the superintending inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So my three justifications for point two, for presupposition two, is that each author makes a distinct theological contribution. They were writing to different situations. They were each seeing things from a human and therefore a finite perspective and therefore had different emphases. But all of this was under the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's point number two. Presupposition number three. Each author's contribution must be viewed in its historical context. I've emphasized that already before in the class, so I don't probably need to say much about it, except to say that that is not to say that the results cannot be transcultural. Rather, what I have here is the first point of contact with the author is in relation to his writing within a specific historical situation. So we need to view the authors in terms of the historical situations in which they're writing. But they still have something transcultural to say. Okay? The reason for presupposition three there is if you look under working goal number one, I say in each New Testament author within their historical backdrop. And so that's the presupposition that's undergirding that. Finally, point number four, there is unity to New Testament theology. This is the one that I most am interested in you guys being able to defend. Because most of my New Testament colleagues in broader theological circles would happily go with me in this idea that different authors have different emphases. But the idea of then ultimately hoping to come to a synthesis where there's a unity to New Testament theology, that they may doubt. So I'm interested in you being able to articulate a defense for that as well. So I have at least four points to make. Why is it that we can expect a unity to New Testament theology? One point is on a very human level, these authors were in contact with one another. The early church was a fairly small entity, and it was a fairly international entity. And most of the authors in the New Testament traveled fairly widely. So if you go with the historical identifications of Mark and Luke, well, these were traveling companions of Paul and Barnabas and ultimately, possibly of Peter in Mark's case, and possibly Luke as well. Paul was obviously traveled very widely. John ended his life in Asia Minor from all historical accounts. So these people traveled widely. They interacted with one another, and therefore you would expect that the early church is cross-fertilizing with one another. So it's not a surprise on a human level to find some degree of unity in their own constituent theologies. That's one point, on a human level. Second point, also on a human level, the authors were working in fairly similar situations. Now, there was a significant cultural variation between, say, Palestine and, say, the city of Corinth. But the elements of continuity were stronger than the elements of discontinuity. So they're working within similar situations, and they're working within similar situations in that they're all speaking to a church that knows very well its Old Testament, knows very well the teachings of Jesus, etc. So the similarities, not just in the human contact they have with one another, but the similarities in situations also leads us on a human level to expect some level of unity. So it's defensible even there on a human level. Also in a human and now moving to a quasi-divine level, point three is the authors were consciously reflecting on the same material. They were consciously reflecting on the same material. Namely, they were reflecting on the teachings of Jesus and the Old Testament, which they held to be their authoritative scriptures. So they were thinking about the same stuff, which also leads to a great possibility of unity, at least on a human level. So on a human level, we've got people who are in contact with one another in similar situations thinking about the same stuff. So that leads us on a human level to think about some possibility of unity and synthesis. Finally, and this is the point that I think we'd all ultimately turn to in terms of our expectations of unity in New Testament theology, this is a purely theological point. The authors were all working under the superintending inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because this is God speaking through human authors, we expect there to be a unity in the thoughts that God would have us know. So we start off with the expectation that we'll be able to synthesize the different theologies. That's the expectation. Ultimately, from an academic perspective, I have to say that's our starting point. We have to ultimately prove our starting point by ultimately synthesizing, proving that it can be done. You can synthesize between the distinct theological emphases in Matthew and Paul or something like that. But I hope to show that in the course of this class. All right? Now, there are probably other points that could be made in terms of why we would expect a unity to New Testament theology. But those are at least some kind of rational reasons that you could give to somebody else who's saying, well, why are you bothering to say that Paul said the same thing that James said? And those are some reasons. All right. Any interaction you guys want to have on any of these presuppositions? Mary looks so good.
I look so good, and Martha.
Martha doesn't.
And now as we go on and we see in this final dinner, Martha serving Mary at his feet with the perfume. The commentary says we can see how Martha has grown up. And I felt like that was a jump because Luke was the one who told me the story about Mary and Martha. And John has come. But in synthesizing, can I do that? Can I say...
Okay, the question, it's a very good one, and it's fairly complex, is Mary and Martha are portrayed differently, in some respects, slight respects, between Luke and John. And your Bible study said you can see how Martha had grown up between one narrative and another. I would argue that that is probably inappropriate. Okay, I'm not ultimately against trying to do character studies like that, but we have to admit that we don't have a lot about Martha. Okay, and what's really going on there is probably you've heard untold number of stories about Mary and Martha and how Mary was willing to sit at Jesus' feet and Martha was all running around in the kitchen, etc., and really hacked off with Mary, and how Jesus corrected that. And so... if all you have is that narrative about Martha, then Martha doesn't come off so well. And so the preacher then has this wonderful sermon pitting Mary against Martha in terms of the way that it's structured, the sermon structure. Okay? And there's a real danger in that because we don't know enough about them to say. We can empathize with character traits in both, we hope. And so it's not wholly wrong to make a comparison there. But then to abstract that as if the main character trait we know about Martha is she's a busybody and can't sit down to even at Jesus' feet when he's there teaching. And then go to the Gospel of John, especially with the Lazarus account, and see that that's not quite her response there. Well, that breaks with our character understanding. Well, that would be like taking any one episode from your life, a major episode from any of your lives, and saying... your whole character can be revealed in this one episode. That's just not fair to Martha. The broader issue, ultimately, is does John want to portray character development in Martha? Did Luke want to portray character development there? And if they wanted to do that, then that's valid to see it. But to say that John was wanting, in the back of his readers' minds, them to be thinking about Martha in the kitchen, and then he brings one other narrative that shows she's better off than they realized. That's making a lot of assumptions about what John thought his audience understood. And so I would be very cautious about that. Yeah. I mean, probably the better thing to say, the safer thing to say, is that by looking at both narratives, we get a fuller picture of who Martha is. And just leave it there. Yeah. Can I revise what I would just have you do? What he said is, he said when he sits down and reads Scripture, and he's reading through 1 Peter, for instance, he looks at it and he says, I'm reading the Word of God. And you don't think, I'm reading the Word of Peter. Okay? Before you even got a chance to go to your question, my reaction to that is, it is extremely good that when you sit down and you look at 1 Peter, you're saying, I am reading the Word of God. That's absolutely the foundation starting point. And I'm happy for people, on one level, I'm happy for Christians for that to be the first and foremost thing in their mind. But I don't see why that means that you can't also say, I'm reading the words of Peter. See, what I'm contending right here is, I want you to look down and you want to say, I am reading the words of God as spoken through Peter. And Peter was a real person, speaking to a real group in Asia Minor. So let's see what Peter is saying to those people, that author saying to that audience. Locate it there, and then realize that all of that was under the divine superintending power of the Holy Spirit. So do both. So I wouldn't pit the two against each other. Now, I didn't even give you a chance to ask your question. Did that interact with something you were thinking, though?
I think so. I guess I'm just trying to understand.
Yes. Fully God and fully man in the incarnation. Fully human as well. The question is, can you apply the idea of fully God, fully man, the incarnation, to Scripture? I've been actually very careful here not to mention the word incarnation. There are many people who would teach exactly what I'm teaching, and they would be very happy to use the incarnation word. I want to reserve incarnation because it's a very special word in my mind. God in human flesh, but it especially refers to the one God-man, Jesus Christ. I don't want to say that Peter ever approached that same status, fully God, fully man. And so I don't want to use the incarnation word. By the way, people love to use incarnation vocabulary about, like in Christian missions or in counseling. They'll say that we are Christ in that moment when we're presenting God to people. Okay? And therefore, we're incarnating God. We are Christ's representative. We become the human expression of God. And I don't like that, because I think the term incarnation needs to be reserved for Jesus. It's been very popular, and there's a lot of theologians that have gone that way, and it's been picked up on in kind of popular Christian writing, but it makes me really uncomfortable, a little queasy. So I want to reserve the incarnation word for Jesus as the God-man, fully God, fully man. Now, at the same time, I think your point is well taken, or your question is well taken, in that there is something similar going on in Scripture. Even there was something similar going on when David in the Old Testament wrote Scripture. That David became the human agent through which God was speaking, and the two worked together to produce a divine inspired word that was spoken to a particular historical situation. And so I see the analogies there. But I mean, it may just be me, but I don't like using the incarnation word there. So that's why I was careful not to say it. But it's natural to draw some connections and some analogies. Is that good? Okay, well, two things. I hear actually two things going on, at least in your question, all right? You're saying you're discouraged at this point in the class for two reasons. One, this is not kind of how most people approach the Bible. They don't approach it with such care. They certainly don't approach it with such theological emphases. And so, are we setting ourselves out as a kind of elite here? That's one issue. The other issue I hear is, you said that, you know, you're lazier than this. Most of your friends are lazier than this. So, help me here. I'm discouraged because I want to be lazy, but you're not letting me be lazy, okay? You might guess how I would respond to the second one. I mean, part of the whole point of this class is that, yes, most people are lazy when they approach Scripture, and that's extremely dangerous, because this is the Word of God. Here, let me just say something, set aside the question for a second and ask. is it normal for people in our Western society to take a book off the shelf, let's say Hemingway, and to hang on every word in every sentence as if it's divinely inspired? No. I mean, I hope not. Would you do that with Melville? No. Would you do it with Shakespeare? No. That's not how we normally are taught to read literature. Therefore, when we come to Scripture, we often bring the same level of kind of laziness. Let's just read it through, get the big picture. Or we read it with such detail because we want this verse to apply to my life, but we've never been taught how to read in that level of detail, because our English classes have taught us how to read 300 pages and write a book report instead of reading three sentences and talk about how each word is important in our lives. So any time that you're approaching Scripture, because you see it as divinely inspired and because you want every word to matter, inevitably it's calling forth a different approach to it as literature than you would use to any other book. And it's something that requires, therefore, more rigor and study. Okay? So when I'm interacting with the laziness thing, I want to just say, well, I mean, sorry, it's the Word of God. Dare we approach the Word of God lazily? I mean, I'm glad you used the word, because I don't think most people would be honest enough with us to use a word that really is the case. Most people are lazy in their Bible study. They've got 10 minutes. They're going to read their passage for the day in their, you know, weekly reading cycle. And they're going to try and get something out of it, and they're going to leave. Instead of going through the hard process of all the things that have to go into understanding each and every word. And I think that's to our shame, rather than let's adjust our understanding of interpretation in light of it. So that's to the second point. And again, thank you for bringing that up. At the same time, I do not want us to create this kind of multi-spiritual elite because we suddenly have the right way of approaching Scripture and the right tools to approach Scripture so that we can feel better and more superior than the person next to us in the pew. In point of fact, I know people who they could not articulate a single word of about how to interpret well. But because they've read Scripture for 50 years, they're much more holy, and they know Scripture much better than I do. Okay? And I acknowledge that that happens, and it's part of just the way that the Word of God impresses on people's souls, and that's a good thing. So I want to acknowledge that. At the same time, I think there's some helpful correctives here to how most people approach their study of Scripture. And so we need to take those correctives into account and then try and bring them to God's people as well. I would estimate that most people, because of the clarity of Scripture, it's known technically as the perspicuity of Scripture. Scripture is so clear that if you sit down and you read it, you get the big picture. Again, you know, I keep coming back to Jesus died for our sins and He was resurrected on our behalf. And you can't miss that in the New Testament if you're reading at all carefully and with the Holy Spirit working in your life. You can't miss that. What I'm thinking about is how can then we be more precise with that smaller percentage so that everything we say about Scripture is more increasingly accurate. And part of what I'm doing here is I'm speaking to a group of people who are training to be Christian leaders. In a variety of contexts, but you're all going to be Christian leaders. And I'm thinking that James chapter 3 actually bears here. You know, could I borrow your Bible for half a second? You guys ever encounter James chapter 3? Good. Somebody just said that she has, and it scares her. And, you know, there's some reality to that. Here, listen to these words. James 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Shall I repeat that, just in case you didn't hear it the first time? Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone